So from verse 12, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. But we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we are with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Well, I want to begin this morning with a question. How can we trust the apostolic message about Jesus' return? How can we trust the apostolic message about Jesus' return? In the first talk, we saw that 2 Peter was written for stable Christians whose stability was being threatened by 3 incoming threats: the death of the Apostle Peter, the rise of false teaching, and the unexpected delay in Jesus' return. Its purpose was to remind them of the apostolic message, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. Through that message, they had come to know the risen Christ for who he truly is, the Lord, God himself, risen and reigning in heaven. In the first 11 verses, Peter reminded his readers of the gifts that knowledge had bestowed on them, as well as the growth it demanded. By knowing Jesus, they had gained an incomparably precious bounty from their resurrected King. In the past, a faith equal with the apostles. In the present, a power sufficient for godliness. And in the future, a promised partnership with divinity. It was imperative, therefore, that they remember the message through which they had gained such riches, both by standing firm in it and by pressing on with godly growth. Before they could do so, however, they would need to be convinced that Peter's message was reliable, specifically that they could trust what the apostles had told them about Jesus' return. And you can see Peter's concern to persuade them of this in chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "For we, speaking of the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Last night, we saw that one of the incoming threats to Peter's readers had been the rise of certain false teachers. Central to these false teachers' claims had been a rationalistic scepticism about the second coming. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter warns his readers about scoffers who will come in the last days saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Two factors in particular seem to have driven this eschatological cynicism. First, there was just the sheer disappointment that Jesus hadn't come back yet. Again, as we saw last night, many in the early church had expected him to return within the lifetime of the apostles. Now that the apostles were starting to die out and Jesus was nowhere to be seen, it was inevitable that some might start to doubt if he would ever come. But still, the false teachers seem to have reached an even more settled scepticism than this, possibly under the influence of Greek philosophical ideas about the eternal nature of the universe. To them, belief in Jesus' return and in a final day of judgment was little more than a hangover from Christianity's Jewish roots, a convenient myth invented by the prophets of the Old Testament, perhaps to scare gullible Israelites into behaving well. The apostles, because of their Jewish heritage, had retained this primitive doctrine. But now that a new, mostly Gentile generation had come of age, it was time for the church to grow up. If they really wanted a secular, scientifically minded society to take them seriously, they would need to jettison such crude myths from the Christian message. You can see Peter's eagerness to respond to this claim in chapter 1, verse 16, with his insistence that the apostles did not follow cleverly devised myths. But how could his readers be sure? After all, the false teachers sounded so sophisticated with their Greek philosophy and their gospel 2.0. How could they be certain that they weren't just following made-up stories invented in a pre-scientific era to frighten gullible Israelites into repentance? How could they be confident that when the apostles spoke of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, they weren't just repeating myths from their Jewish childhood? How could they trust the apostolic message about Jesus' return? It's a question which no doubt resonates with our own experience. I remember when I was a student in Oxford, reading the works of one enormously influential theologian who actually argued precisely what the false teachers were, and that if we want modern man to accept the gospel, we need to first demythologize it. And this is what he wrote in one article. Man's knowledge and mastery of the world have advanced to such an extent through science and technology that it is no longer possible for anyone seriously to hold the New Testament view of the world, a view which largely derives from the contemporary mythology of Jewish prophetic literature. The only honest way of reciting the creeds is to strip the mythological framework from the truth they enshrine. In particular, the doctrine of final judgment must be considered untenable, for the simple reason that the parousia of Christ, which is the second coming, never took place as the New Testament expected. History did not come to an end, and as every schoolboy knows, it will continue to run its course. Well, you don't need a degree in theology to know how common his viewpoint is today. If he's right, then we should abandon the apostolic message altogether. There will be no resurrection, no final justice, nothing beyond this world if Jesus is not coming back. All that is left for us to do is to catch up with the rest of the world in its scorn for the apostles and their message. At best, it was a made-up fairy tale. At worst, it was a manipulative lie, anathema to modern reason, and soon to be confined to the dustbin of history. But if he's wrong, and Jesus is coming back, as the apostles said he would, then nothing could be more important than remembering their words. We need to cling on to their message with everything we've got. Something we can only do if we are 100% convinced that what they said was true. In short, we need an answer to the question, how can we trust the apostolic message about Jesus' return? Well, in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, Peter gives us two unimpeachable witnesses to back up his teaching. the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, and the spirit-inspired words of the prophets. Alone, either one of them would have been enough to establish the second coming as a certain fact. Together, they give us an irrefutable case in support of Christ's return, because both of them ultimately come from God himself. How can we trust the apostolic message about Jesus' return? Well, firstly, because the apostles saw God appoint Jesus as judge. The apostles saw God appoint Jesus as judge. I look down with me again at chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. If you've been coming along to our Bible studies in Mark, then hopefully you recognise the events being described in these verses. Just in case you weren't here, Peter is describing the transfiguration, when Jesus took three of his closest disciples up onto a high mountain and appeared to them in glory. As we read through the passage, I wonder if you noticed any differences between Peter's account and Mark's. And maybe read back through verses 16 to 18 again and see if you can spot anything that's different. You should see that Peter has chosen to leave out a lot of the things that Mark includes. And did you notice that he says nothing about Jesus' appearance, nothing about the cloud, nothing about Moses and Elijah, nothing about building tents? That's not because Peter was forgetful, though. Rather, he has deliberately skipped over those things to focus our attention on two details in verse 17. That Jesus received honour and glory from God the Father, and that the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The fact that Peter chooses to focus on these details suggests that he has a very specific point to make. That at the Transfiguration, Jesus was not only revealed in glory, but actually appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. First, he tells us that Jesus received honour and glory from God the Father. Now he's alluding here to Psalm 8, verse 5, which says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." In their original context, these words referred to the dignity given to all men when God created Adam to rule over his world in Genesis 1. When we rebelled against God, however, we forfeited that dignity. Since Genesis 3, the position of Psalm 8 vice regent over God's world has been left vacant. But now, according to verse 17, God has filled that vacancy. Because at the Transfiguration, Jesus received honour and glory from God the Father. When his appearance was transformed before his disciples, he was actually being crowned by God as king of his creation, receiving dominion from the Creator over the works of his hands. It is absolutely certain, therefore, that God will one day put all things under his feet, just as the psalm says, including all his enemies, all his rivals and all his foes. He has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Then secondly, Peter tells us that the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And now you already know from your studies in Mark that you're meant to think of Psalm 2 at this point. But you might not have noticed how central to Psalm 2's depiction of the king is the work of judgment. But the psalm begins with the nations raging against God, taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. God makes his climactic declaration in response to their hostility. I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And immediately after doing so, he invites the Son to take vengeance on the nations, saying, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The point is that the transfiguration not only proves beyond doubt that Jesus is God's king, it also guarantees that he will come again as judge. After all, that is the job description of the Psalm 2, Psalm 8 king. Jesus has now been appointed to that post by God. He has received honour and glory from God the Father. The voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son. And the apostles, well, they saw it. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, says Peter. We ourselves heard this very voice on the holy mountain. We were with him there. When he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths then, he isn't just crossing his fingers and hoping for the best. He was actually there on the holy mountain when God set his king on Zion. He saw Jesus receiving honour and glory with his own eyes. He heard the voice coming from heaven with his own ears, so he could declare with absolute certainty, Jesus Christ will come again, because he saw God appoint Jesus as judge. Now, I think this is quite a surprising point for us. So usually, when we think of eyewitness testimony, we think of it as essentially backwards looking. And we assume its purpose is to confirm past events. And we use it as evidence to support things in the past, like Jesus' miracles or the resurrection. But in these verses, we see that the apostles' testimony doesn't just confirm the past, it also guarantees the future. Because what they saw at the Transfiguration guarantees with absolute certainty that Jesus will come again. It doesn't just establish the Transfiguration as a past historical fact. It makes the second coming a future historical certainty. Now, you can imagine the first century version of the life course, can't you? Now, Peter, how do you know that Jesus rose again? Well, easy. I saw it. Well, okay, Peter. How do you know that Jesus is coming back? Well, easy again, because I saw that too. Or at least I saw Jesus being crowned by God as the Psalm 2, Psalm 8 king. So I may as well have seen him coming back, because the future is in no doubt. God has appointed Jesus as judge. The vacancy is closed. And I know it because I saw it happen. The same basis which proves that Jesus rose again proves that he will return. It might sound rational then to give up on the idea of Jesus coming back when sophisticated modern theologians say we should. But in reality, nothing could be less so. To give up on the second coming is to ignore the apostolic witnesses. Indeed, more than that, it means giving up on the voice of God himself. It was him that declared, "This is my beloved Son. This is the one that I have appointed to judge the world." The question isn't how we could believe the gospel in the 21st century, but how we couldn't, when what the apostles saw confirms Jesus' identity as judge of all. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. How can we trust the apostolic message about Jesus' return? Well, firstly, because the apostles saw God appoint Jesus as judge. Of course, the apostles themselves were also building on over 500 years of God's revelation through the prophets. As we've already seen, Peter himself interpreted what he saw through the lens of Psalm 2 and Psalm 8. So as well as the apostolic word, we also have a second witness to confirm their message, namely the prophetic word. We can trust the apostolic message not only because the apostles saw God appoint Jesus as judge, but also secondly, because the prophets spoke words inspired by God's Spirit. The prophets spoke words inspired by God's Spirit. Now have another look down with me at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In addition to the eyewitness evidence of the apostles, Peter tells us in verse 19 that the return of Christ has also been confirmed by the prophetic word. That phrase, the prophetic word, was often used as a title for the whole of Scripture. So what Peter says in these verses doesn't just apply to the prophetic books, but to the whole Old Testament, from beginning to end. Everything, from Genesis to Malachi, is a prophetic word pointing forward to and finding its fulfillment in the day of Christ, when he will execute his final judgment and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And the false teachers, remember, had dismissed those predictions as cleverly devised myths made up to trick gullible Israelites into behaving well. But in these verses, Peter traces their origin not to the schemes of men, but to the mouth of God. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that word, carried along, is the same one that Peter used back in verse 17 to describe the voice that was born or carried along to Jesus by the majestic glory. His point is that the voice of God in Scripture is as direct as the voice of God, as the transfiguration. Just as God's own voice declared, "This is my beloved Son." So God's own voice is speaking through the words of the prophets, as they themselves were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And when the false teachers dismiss those words as cleverly devised myths, then they are dismissing a voice as clear and authoritative as the one that spoke at the Transfiguration. Of course, that's not to say that the prophets were just inanimate tools, a writing from dictation without really knowing what they were saying. And did you notice how carefully Peter has balanced human agency with divine control in verse 21. So on the one hand, he says, men spoke. It really was Isaiah and Amos and Ezekiel when they wrote down their words. But as they did so, they were also being carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that the words they wrote down were just as much God's as their own. What's more, both the initiative and the interpretation came from him. And the initiative was his because no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. And the prophets didn't write because they fancied it, but because God had commanded them to speak. Thus says the Lord. And the interpretation was his because he inspired the meaning of their words, as well as the words themselves. I think that's what Peter means in verse 20, when he says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. He's not talking about our interpretation as readers, but rather about the prophet's interpretation as author. His point is that God inspired both the words of the prophets and their meaning. There was no chance that they wrote down God's word and then misunderstood them in their primitive ancient worldview, as the false teachers might have argued. No, the whole package, from the words to the meaning of the words, came from God. There was no gap at any point in the process for a single iota of error to creep in. Every book of the Old Testament, from beginning to end, contains the pure, unadulterated words of God. Once in a while, before I do my prep for a talk or Bible study, I go onto YouTube and I listen to a video by John Piper, where I think he really nails this on the head. And he says this: God wrote a book. That reality blows me away every time I stop to think about it. Pages and pages of God, his thoughts, his words, his heart, right there, just a few inches away. I can carry them with me wherever I go, read them whenever I want. When we open the Bible, what do we see? We see God himself in this book. Reading the Bible is one of the most important things we can ever do. It's more valuable than anything we own, sweeter than anything we have ever eaten. It is literally more important than breathing. Now, of course, the reason that Peter is saying this to us isn't primarily to make us read the Bible more, but to give us confidence in what it says about the last day. The whole Old Testament points forward to the great work of God at the end of time, when he will establish his kingdom on earth and judge the world in righteousness through his king. Today, as in Peter's day, that message is scorned as a pre-scientific myth from a primitive era. But that overlooks this truth, that God wrote a book. The message of the apostles and prophets that the Messiah will come in glory to judge the world is not a man-made myth, but a God-given gospel. It was given directly from the mouth of God himself, as directly as the voice that came from heaven at the Transfiguration. And therefore, no advance in science or technology, however revolutionary, can invalidate it. Indeed, if anything, the certainty of God's prophetic word has increased, as Peter himself actually says in verse 19, we have something more sure, the prophetic word. What he means here is not that the prophets are somehow more reliable than the apostles, but that the prophets have been vindicated by the apostles. And the scriptures look forward to the time when God's king will judge the world. The apostles tell us that that king has now been appointed. Before Jesus, the Old Testament was a divine word. But after Jesus, it is a divine word, half fulfilled. Not only do we have the prophetic word then, but as the NRSV translation puts it, the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We can be absolutely sure that Jesus Christ will come again, because the apostles saw God appoint Jesus as judge, and the prophets spoke words inspired by God's Spirit. The only thing left for us to do is to remember. Or, in the language of verse 19, to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The day will dawn. God himself has sworn it twice. On that day, Jesus the morning star will rise in our hearts, making known to us everything that we see now only as dimly as through a mirror. But while we remain in this murky world, we have the lamp of his prophetic word, now confirmed by his apostolic witnesses, to fix our gaze on the future. There is no doubt that Jesus will come back then. The apostles saw God appoint him as judge, and the prophets spoke words inspired by God's Spirit. The only question is, will we pay attention? Will we remember the apostolic word long after we leave St. Helens? Will we still be waiting for the day to dawn? 5 years, 10 years, 50 years down the line? Will we still be waiting for Jesus, the morning star, when our time in London is long forgotten? Will we remember the apostolic word in a world without the apostles? Let me pray that God would help us soon. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the firm foundation of your apostolic word, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, and the Spirit-inspired words of your prophets. We pray that you would help us to pay attention to that word until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And we pray that that day would come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.